Many of you may know, some of you know that I went to RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. for my seminary training a few years back. And let me tell you just the best and worst thing about RTS. The worst thing about RTS was the commute. Traffic down in D.C., driving from here was just, not fun. But the best thing about RTS was definitely the professors. All the professors were not only very knowledgeable in their field, but also had pastoral experience. And so I think that really enabled my training for the pastorate to be much more effective and helpful. And so, the professors were quite a blessing to me at RTS. And so I thought, maybe we could bring one of them here so that they could be a blessing to you as well. So I'm very pleased to introduce Chad Van Dixhorn, who will be bringing God's word to us this morning. Chad, thank you.
The best thing about RTS is the students. The worst thing, I agree, is the traffic. It's lovely to be here with you all. It's encouraging to sing with you, to pray with you. And now I'd like to read God's word with you. If you have a Bible, you could turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and if you have a piece of paper, you'll find it on the front page continuing to the back. And I urge you, or encourage you, to keep the your thumb or your finger in the Bible. We'll be looking at this passage for the next couple hours together. That's not quite true, but for the next little while. So I'm going to read to you from Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1, but first, by way of introduction, the reign of King Uzziah, who's mentioned here in this passage, who was born about 800 years before Jesus Christ, remains a really significant reference point in world history. Uzziah is important in Jewish political history. For his 52 years on the throne, was the second longest of all the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah. His reign was significant in a Jewish religious history, for Uzziah was struck with leprosy for entering the temple and forcibly trying to do as a king the things that God had actually reserved for the priests. And so his life was a symbol of the care that needs to be taken in worshiping God. It's a reminder that we don't get to make it up as we go along as God's people, no matter how rich or how powerful we might be. And then Uzziah's reign also marks a horrible moment in natural history. It turns out that the greatest environmental disaster in the Middle East in about a 500-year period, a deadly earthquake, which archaeologists estimate to be about an 8.0 on the Richter scale, happened during his reign. And more than one reference in ancient history calls this the earthquake during the days of Uzziah. As it happens, the king's reign is also significant in terms of military history. His army corps of engineers appears to have been the first in ancient history to have designed giant catapults and machines to shoot huge arrows. And then his reign even coincides with the biggest milestone in sporting history. I thought that I'd throw that in at the end. It's during his reign that the Greek Olympics actually started. But ironically, Uzziah's continuing brand recognition has nothing to do with any of those events or from any fame from his successes or his failures. The name of the great King Uzziah is best known because of a famous line in the prophecy of Isaiah. Let's read this line from Isaiah 6 and a few verses that follow. I've got new glasses, but I hope to do this correctly. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his face. And with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, this is Isaiah speaking, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess this morning that there's no book like this book and no God like you. We pray that you would speak to us through your revelation of yourself in Isaiah chapter 6. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you'd give us the attention and the ears to hear so that we could benefit spiritually from this reading. And then we pray, Father, that you would bless us richly, both for our encouragement so that we would be blessed this morning, and for the glory of your name. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray for all of those who are turning to your word today from sea to sea and from one end of the earth to the other. And we ask this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Well, in the spring of 1603, which is quite a long time ago, a professor at the University of Cambridge in England named Thomas Gadicker was preparing to lead the congregation of the university church called Great St. Mary's. He was prepared to lead them in prayer, as someone led us in prayer a few moments ago. But just before praying, he received a note. And a few moments later, the congregation was in tears. For Gadicker prayed for the monarch of England, and he mentioned no one by name. Queen Elizabeth had reigned for 45 years, and she was not actually so friendly to Gadicker's type or to their concerns about worship. She had declared herself to be the supreme governor of the Church of England. She actually preferred to call herself the supreme head. And she declared that if God did not actually forbid something in worship, then she had the right to command it. But still, although many godly people found her understanding of the church and worship very difficult, her passing away was mourned. She had brought political stability to the nation, and the passing of a monarch always marked a time of uncertainty. Well, King Uzziah had reigned even longer than Queen Elizabeth, and those most devoted to serving God in his day had growing concerns for his leadership, not least when it came to the subject of worship. But the king had brought them political stability. He enlarged the national boundaries. He forced other nations to pay tribute. And he kept the messiness of war far away from the heartland of Judah. But some things change. Kings and queens die. Even the greatest people, the greatest men and women, come and go. We are all at the end called to give an account of our own lives. Uzziah needed to give an account for the way in which he had made himself autonomous, for the way in which he had made himself the judge and the ruler over things that belonged to God. And so there came a day when God called him to hear his sentence. Now, it was perhaps in part to comfort Isaiah during this time of national uncertainty that God chose to remind the prophet that while some things change, other things don't. What never changes is that God is on his throne. And so we are told that in the year that King Uzziah went to lay in his grave, the prophet Isaiah was given a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne. Now, how can we even begin to understand the idea of getting a vision of God, of seeing God? Because it seems that God was willing to reveal himself in a form that Isaiah could see. A great Protestant reformer named John Calvin put it like this: there was exhibited or displayed to Isaiah such a form as enabled him, according to his capacity or ability, to perceive the inconceivable majesty of God. A biblical scholar named Edward J. Young said something similar. No physical eye can see him. It's not the essence of God which Isaiah sees, for inasmuch as God is spiritual and invisible, that essence cannot be seen by the physical eye of the creature. At the same time, it's a true seeing, a manifestation of the glory of God in human form, adapted to the capabilities of the finite or limited creature which the prophet beheld. I don't know if those quotes helped you or not, but here's the point. There's a number of glimpses of God that are found in the Bible. And each one of these visions is vague about the details and clear about the effects. Each one of them says almost nothing about the form that's seen and focuses on the greatness and the glory that attach themselves to the presence of God. Each one of them is a foretaste, by the way, of what every believer will one day see. For did not Jesus say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God"? Now, the form of God that Isaiah saw, it seems, was God in the form of his Son. Why do I say that? Because the Apostle John, much later in history, would explain in the 12th chapter of his gospel that Isaiah was seeing Jesus as the Lord on his throne centuries before Jesus' birth and death and resurrection and ascension. According to the Bible, only very few have ever seen such a sight. And only then for a very specific reason. In this case, it's helpful to remember, as one writer explained it, Isaiah wasn't a special person who deserved some kind of special privilege. No, Isaiah did not see God because he was more spiritually attuned than others. He saw God because God revealed himself to him, because God had a reason to do this. Isaiah saw the Lord only because the Lord knew that Isaiah needed to know that while some things change, other things don't. While empires rise and fall, God always remains on his throne. That is what doesn't change. Now, Isaiah could hardly have missed the contrast between the kings of this world and the King of Kings. But the mere fact of the continuing kingship of God appears overwhelmed by the very presence of God. I mean, look at what Isaiah says here in these verses. He mentions the throne of God, high, exalted, probably heavenly. Isaiah seems to be ushered in his mind's eye into the very presence of God. He tells of the train of God, the royal robe spilling from around the throne and filling the temple. He cannot help but see the angels of God, the fiery seraphim, the closest attendants to God. And from what I can tell, an order of angel that's far above the cherubim. Isaiah notices the actions of these holy servants, who in spite of the splendor of their power and appearance, in spite of the fact that they are dazzling, they fall so far short of the glory of God that they both try to cover themselves from being seen, and they try and cover their eyes from seeing God. And then the prophets notice the effects of the angels' words. As they speak to each other, the temple rocks on its foundations. Smoke billows through the building. But most of all, what does Isaiah point out? It's the song. It's the song of the angels that he highlights. The song of the angels explains everything else. You see, it's because of the holiness of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, that his throne is exalted, that his robe is unearthly, that his angels adore him, that the temple and indeed the whole earth is filled with his glory. Now, there are few descriptions in the Bible of the throne room of God, and these descriptions are carefully calculated to make an impression. And the impression is that of an otherworldly power, of untold greatness. For even the voices of God's servants leave heaven shaking. But it's surely no accident, and even more important, that in the two visits that readers of the Bible are permitted to take to heaven, one here in the prophecy of Isaiah and the other in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, that in each case the angels are saying the same thing about God. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, what's it mean that the holiness of God is announced again and again? Perhaps this. Perhaps we learn from this repetition something about the intensity of God's holiness. If you've had the privilege of studying Hebrew, I'm guessing perhaps only your pastor's had that privilege, and he might not have even felt like it was a privilege. If you've had the privilege of studying Hebrew, you'll know that in the Hebrew language, superlatives or extremes or perfections are expressed by doubling up a word. So in Hebrew, the most furious rage is expressed as anger. The most pure gold is called gold. Well, here, notice, holiness isn't merely doubled, it's tripled. And the point might be that God's holiness is somehow one step beyond the heights of holiness. He's holy, most holy, and then somehow even more holy. Maybe that's what this repetition means. Perhaps we're to learn from this repetition that the angels never stop praising God for his holiness. One seraphim calls out to the other seraphim in antiphonal praise, and the other responds. They never tire in their amazement at God's holiness. Maybe that's what this repetition is about. But certainly we're to learn from this repeated praise of the holiness of God something about his very essence. His holiness must deserve praise even beyond his other perfections. I mean, the angels are not shouting, powerful, powerful, powerful. They're not calling out to each other, eternal, 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 although God is powerful and God is eternal. There's some reason why the angels who are closest to the Lord of hosts repeatedly speak about his holiness. It's a curious thing that the two greatest theologians of the medieval period, Peter Lombard and Thomas Aquinas, give almost no attention to the holiness of God. The theologians of heaven don't make that kind of mistake. They sing his holiness to the highest. Now, what is this holiness? I suppose in the first place that we need to see that to be holy is to be separated, to be set apart. A holy purse or place or holy person, place or thing is set apart from that which is common. For example, a priest or a temple or an altar is called holy because it's set apart from other callings, other buildings, other objects. And in saying that God is holy, 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 we're saying that he is in a class to himself. He's separated. He's set apart. God the Creator is distinct from anything else that could be, is, or will be. Holiness describes something about who God is. To be holy for God is not merely to do something, but to be something. It's not just an action of God. It strikes at his essence. Does that make sense? In fact, nothing in this world, nothing at all, is holy unless it has some kind of connection to God. The temple wouldn't be holy if it didn't symbolize God's presence. The priest wouldn't be holy if he wasn't set apart by God for some service. We won't be holy and can't be holy without the influence and impact of God the Holy Spirit on our lives. There's no holiness apart from God. So what is holiness? Well, at the very least, it means to be separated, to be set apart, and somehow to be connected to God. But in the second place, holiness is moral purity. God in his holiness is perfect. He's unpolluted. It's a synonym for his uprightness and integrity. God's holiness, maybe this will be useful, I'm not sure, but God's holiness is the thing that makes all of his other virtues beautiful and right. God's love would not be a pure love if he weren't holy. His being, wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and truth are shaped, they're directed by his holiness. The glory of God is seen in the revelation of his character, in the exhibition of his perfections. And what I'm saying, or at least trying to say, is that God's holiness is behind every one of those perfections. God's virtues without holiness would be like a muscle without strength, a laugh without humor, fire without heat, a sunset without beauty, a song without a tune. God's holiness informs all that he is. He's holy in his words, in his love, in his kindness, in his anger, in his grace. God's holiness informs all that he is. And without holiness, if it were possible, he'd be imperfect. He'd be impure. He'd be tarnished. The Puritan theologian, a man named Stephen Charnock, once went so far to say about God that if we conceive him destitute or without this excellent perfection and imagine him possessed with the least contagion or the least bit of evil, we make him but an infinite monster. God is holy. That means he's set apart. God is holy. That means he's morally pure. God is holy. And in saying that, we aren't going too far to even say that God is holiness itself. We can say that safely because holiness so captures the perfection of God that the word holy is sometimes substituted for everything that God is. When a child gets dressed up for a school picture, a parent may hope that the child, may even require, that the child takes time to wash his or her face, comb their hair. Parents will usually look for a little personal grooming. The school photographer is going to manage to capture the child's face. We pay for a representation of that part of the child which best represents the whole. I suspect that if the pictures came in the mail after picture day and you just saw a picture of your child's stomach, that you would be dissatisfied. Now, it's not that stomachs are unimportant. It's hard to imagine a child being a child without a stomach. And nonetheless, we want something more than that. We want to paint or to sketch or in this case to photograph something that captures the characteristics of that child. And the face does that better than anything else. The holiness of God is something like that. Nothing else so captures the character of God as does his holiness. It's not that power or his eternity or his righteousness or his omnipresence are unimportant. Far from it. God would not be God without all those things. And yet if we're looking for one thing, as it were, that could stand for the whole of who God is, nothing works quite like God's holiness. Holiness is, as it were, the face of God. Now, I say this not merely because the angels sing his holiness like no other attribute. I say this not only because there's no aspect of God's character mentioned more often in the Bible than his holiness. I say this about holiness not merely because even Christian heretics and non-Christian religions, as I see it, the worst painters or photographers of God's character, have still tried to defend in their own way God's holiness, refusing to accuse him of wrong or associate him with evil. Now, I say this because this is how God speaks about himself. You may know that in emphasizing his oaths, in adding punch to his promises, God sometimes swore by his own name because there was no greater name to swear by. We see that in Psalm 89. We see that in Amos chapter 4, where God says, I have sworn we see this in Hebrews chapter 6 when he's making a promise to Abraham. But have you ever noticed in reading the Bible that sometimes God swears not by his own name, Sometimes he swears by his holiness. That's what we see in Psalm 89. That's what we see in Amos chapter 4, where God says, I have sworn by my holiness. As one writer puts it, God pawns his whole reputation on his holiness. He stakes every word on the holiness of his character. For to be holy is not only to be right and to know what's right, but to be sure to do what's right. And so God says, I swear by my own holiness. So if holiness so perfectly captures the character of God, then to deny it must be amongst the worst of all insults. To undermine it must be one of the worst things that a person could do. Stephen Charnock, that Puritan I mentioned a moment ago, once claimed that he who says God is not holy speaks much worse than he who says there is no God at all. Charnock was reflecting on the saying of a philosopher historian named Plutarch, who famously stated that he'd be far less insulted by someone saying Plutarch doesn't exist than by someone who admitted his existence but maligned or spoke poorly about his character. And Charnock reasons that this is even more true of God. He says it's less injury to him to deny his being than to deny the purity of it. Now, I'm not sure I can actually say that with such confidence, but he's making a good point in the strongest of terms. The holiness of God is inseparable from God himself. Now, that's why, in verse 5, Isaiah, in the presence of God, is clearly overwhelmed by the holiness of God. And the prophet states this personally, negatively, and intensely. What he says is very personal. Woe is me. I am lost. I. In the midst of all the people, I. There's no hiding in the presence of God. Anyone rushed into the presence of a holy God, as Isaiah was in this vision, and as we all will be on the day of our death or on the day of Christ's return, will be very conscious not only of who God is, but also of who we are. Here in this vision, all the attention is on God, and yet in God's presence, Isaiah feels the dizziness of the stage and the heat of the spotlight. He sees that he's exposed. What he says is negative also. Who knows what the prophet thought of about himself or his good deeds or his prophesying abilities before this moment, what he thought his qualifications were. But placed in the presence of a holy God, he can't help but to start using words like woe, lost. It wasn't that God was saying anything about him. Notice that. The point, as you can see by looking at the end of verse 5, is not that God was seeing Isaiah for who he was. The point is that the prophet saw God for who God is. His eyes saw the King, the Lord of hosts. And in seeing God, Isaiah suddenly had a new and negative assessment of himself. He calls himself unclean. He suddenly sees everyone else around him as unclean. And for some reason, he's especially conscious about his words. Have you ever been around someone who truly impressed you, someone you really looked up to, and found yourself very conscious of your words? Your ordinary speech suddenly didn't seem quite right, didn't seem good enough. Now, usually that feeling's not justified. We get to know the person a little bit better, and we can relax, and we can speak normally. But it's not like that in the presence of God. Isaiah was not exaggerating the difference between him and God. Isaiah wasn't exaggerating about anyone around him. He had a reason to have a negative assessment of himself. And what the prophet says is also intense. This vision has a huge impact on Isaiah. The torrent of his words summarized in verse 5 is nothing short of anguished. A 4th century preacher named Chrysostom was preaching on this passage, and he asked his congregation, do you perceive with what dread, what awe they pronounce that name while glorifying and praising him? He's talking about the angels. But you, In your prayers, you call upon him with much listlessness, sort of carelessness, when it would become you to be full of awe and to be watchful and sober. Now, I think that that contrast between the way in which the angels speak about God and the way in which we often worship, that's fair. I mean, that's a good preacher's comment, I think. But it wouldn't be fair for Isaiah. Isaiah is intense. He's in awe of God. We can forget how holy God is, how close to us he really is. But Isaiah is just undone in this vision by who God is and who he is. Isaiah seems to have understood that if God is holy, and that if he is the opposite of everything that's holy, then he's in trouble. And while it's easy enough to ignore this fact before a man in a pulpit on a Sunday morning, it'll be impossible to ignore this before God on his throne on the day of judgment. But here's what's so wonderful. What is so wonderful is that in verses 6 and 7, the immediate response of God through one of his angels is what? It's one of mercy. It's one of mercy. Now, I confess, I am not quite sure about the exact significance or meaning of the burning coal, and Jewish and Christian commentators through history have had no shortage of explanations as to why a burning coal is brought from the altar and put on the prophet's mouth. But the basic idea, like a parable with a main point, is clear enough in this passage. Contact with the altar and what it symbolized is what Isaiah most needed. This unclean man needed to be in touch with something that can atone for sin. And an altar is a symbol of substitution. An altar is where a sacrifice of the innocent is made in the place of the guilty. Now, in the Old Testament, animals were put on the altar. Animals were used for sacrifices, in part because animals couldn't be guilty of sin, and in part because no mere human being could bear the cost of sin. But in this heavenly vision, the altar and the coal is just symbolic of the healing, forgiving grace of God, grace that can only come through a sacrifice, through a substitute. We know this because the symbols are clear enough. We also know it because the action is explained by the words. Just like the Lord's Supper is an action that's explained by words, here the angel declares what this means. He says that Isaiah has been touched by this symbol of sacrifice, that his guilt is taken away, that his sin is atoned for. Now, what is so significant about this response of God, and almost so obvious that we could miss it, is that Isaiah, in his sinfulness, is accepted rather than banished from the presence of God. Because he stood before a holy God, he could not be accepted as he was. Never could he be accepted as he was. Something needed to be done, because the holiness of God shapes the justice of God. And so God cannot ignore sin, and he never does. And so Isaiah could not remain unholy in God's presence. God was the one then who did something about it. Isaiah, like every one of us, needed an altar. He needed atonement. Something needed to be done about his sin, and his sin needed to be forgiven before he could remain in the presence of a holy God. And God did something about that. Isaiah needed atoning, forgiving mercy in the presence of God. He needed this for the same reason that we all do. None of us in ourselves are holy. He also needed this because he was called to be a preacher of God, required to give a set sermon, and that sermon is recorded in the rest of the chapter. It's a sermon about judgment with just a hint of mercy. The substance of the sermon, which is dictated to Isaiah, and you can see it in verses 8 to 13, declares that God is turning away from most of his people. And this was a sad sermon which Isaiah was told he needed to deliver. He needed to tell the Israelites that they are going to be sent away from their land, sent into exile, because they refused to hear or to understand or to see what God had been saying to them. The mighty tree of the nation, Isaiah was told, would be cut down. All that would be left would be a stump. Although that stump would one day sprout new life, which symbolized the Israelites beginning to come back to the promised land. Now, here's the point. It is no coincidence that before, just prior to, the most quoted statement of judgment in the Bible, that the holiness of God is trumpeted by the angels, not once, not twice, but three times. For the judgment of God is a consequence of the holiness of God. And we are not supposed to miss that. First comes the declaration of God's holiness. Then comes this judgment, this declaration of judgment. You see, we aren't mere animals. We are people. And we are made in God's image. We are made to be holy. And although our human race has rebelled against God, we have not completely lost a sense of what is right and wrong. Unlike the animals, we do carry the guilt of our own faults. But no mere animal, no hot coal from an altar could ever truly take away our sin. These were always only simply symbols. A true substitute, a real sacrifice one day had to be given. One whose holiness could be substituted for our unholiness or our lostness or our uncleanness. There needed to be some true basis for atonement and then forgiveness. And the astonishing story of the Christian gospel, and a story that's not too good to be true, is that the one whom Isaiah saw, the one before whom the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy," not only provided salvation in symbol, but in reality. The scriptures tell us that the one that Isaiah saw in this prophetic vision stepped off his throne and for 33 years came to this unholy world where he gave himself as an atoning sacrifice on the cross so that all who looked ahead to his coming or back to what he has accomplished would be granted forgiveness. Perhaps it is Isaiah 6 that explains why the angels of heaven filled the skies with praises at Jesus' birth. How could they who had known his holiness not be profoundly moved by the sight of his humility? No wonder they announced with joy the day of his resurrection. For who better than they could understand the honor which such a holy one deserved? But like Isaiah 6, the New Testament doesn't end there. Just as Jesus brought the salvation of God, so too he will bring the judgment of God. And then too, we are told by Jesus himself, he'll be accompanied by angels who will see in the end the holiness of God reflected not only in his grace and mercy on the cross, but also the holiness of God reflected in his judgment. Will you pray with me that long before that time comes, that each one of us will see for ourselves the holiness of God, will come to understand the uncleanness of our own selves and our own lips? Will you pray with me that we and all of our friends will be able to put these truths together as Isaiah did and turn to Jesus and have our guilt taken away and our sin atoned for. Will you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would not merely be hearers of your word, but believers of it. We ask, Father, that we would have a true sense of who you are, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And give us through your word and the working of your spirit an understanding of your holiness so that we would have a right perspective of ourselves and so that we would both turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, but also so that through the mighty working of the spirit, this holiness would begin to be reflected and would be ever more reflected in our own lives, our own speech, our own actions. And we ask this all in the name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our only substitute and hope. Amen.